Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22? We began this chapter last week. Giving it a general title of we need a Savior. And we posed two questions last week. The first was, who needs a Savior? And this week, we want to look at who is this Savior? I know for most of us, it doesn't catch us by surprise, but I think it's a good reminder that as we studied this passage of Scripture, and we could pick almost any passage throughout the Scriptures to find the answer to that first question, who needs a Savior? The answer being, we all need a Savior. That the religious leaders of Jesus' day needed a Savior. They needed a Savior to save themselves from their own self-righteousness. The Apostle Paul speaks of this very, very clearly in Romans chapter 11, speaking of them having a righteousness of their own making. They were unable to see the righteousness of God. They needed a Savior. I think there's a direct application to us today that the self-righteous, the religious group among us need a Savior. Those who are the spiritual ones, those who look good, those who are well-behaved, those who are moral in our community or in our church or in our assembly or in our own selves, that we are good people, that we are Americans and we do all the right stuff. We need a Savior. And we need a Savior to deliver us from our own self-righteousness, because our own righteousness is not sufficient for our salvation. Not only do the religious and the self-righteous need a Savior, but we noted in regards to Judas, who betrayed Jesus, who was exposed to the teachings and the works of Jesus, that it is that Luke says of him that at a certain point that Satan entered into him. He possessed him. So those who are in bondage need a Savior. Those who are in bondage to their own sin, in bondage to their own ways, we need a Savior. And that is a state of every single person that is born. Every one of us was born in that state. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. That was us. We live according to our passions. Outside of Christ, we are in bondage. We may not feel like we're in bondage. We feel like we are independent, we are our own man, but in truth, we are not. We are in bondage to our own sin. We are in bondage to Satan and the world system. We do not, even when we say we do what we want to do, there is a greater power that controls and governs the way that we think and the way that we behave. Our nature is given over to our own passions and our own lust so that we are in bondage to it. Then we looked at the religious, we looked at those disciples, those who truly were believers in Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 16 that the Father revealed to Simon Peter, as well as to the rest of the disciples, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. God had moved in their hearts, had given them the confidence, a conviction of heart that this was the Messiah for whom they had waited. They believed. It was a growing faith. It was a weak faith, but it was a growing faith. But even in their faith and their trust in this man named Jesus, we find from their conduct that they needed a Savior. They needed a Savior from their own self-confidence. They needed a Savior of their own boasting, of their own self-centeredness. We all need a Savior. Jesus, and I think the point that we were trying to drive home last week was this, that Jesus is the Savior not only to deliver us from the bondage of sin and of the condemnation for our sin, but he is a Savior that continues to sanctify us and set us apart unto God to save us from ourselves here in this world, to prepare us for glory. In other words, we need Jesus always and at all times. We need a Savior. I want to spend a few minutes this morning looking at who this Savior is. Who is this Savior? I explained last week that this chapter, and actually the entire book, but this chapter is written in narrative, in a narrative format. And what we would normally do is we would normally work through the narrative and begin to make observations from the narrative, and we will, but we are approaching it from the perspective of who Jesus is, who this Savior is, and what has he come to do, and what is he doing right now? I'd like to begin reading in verse number 7, and we'll read about 10 or 11 or more verses of this portion of the gospel. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse number 7, there came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us to prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there." And so they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it would be who was going to do this. I'm going to look at three things that Jesus says that reveal who he is. First would be in verse number 7. This Savior is he that is the Passover lamb that had to be sacrificed. I think this is the most evident from the text as we would read it. Those of you who are familiar with the scriptures to any degree, you would understand that Jesus is our Passover, and that this is what Jesus is expressing to his disciples here. He is the Passover lamb that had to be sacrificed. Now, we won't discuss this much beyond what we talked about last week, except to make two comments about this passage. And if you remember, we did talk about the Passover. It is taken from the book of Exodus, when Israel was delivered from their bondage in Egypt. You remember that the plagues was sent by God over Egypt, these great plagues that plagued the land. And we see that Pharaoh's heart was hardened over and again, until God said, "Finally, this last plague, I will put to death the firstborn of every household in Egypt." Then he sent instruction to the people of Israel instructed them to take this lamb. They were to slaughter this lamb per household. They were to take the blood of the lamb. They were to put it on the doorpost of the house. They were to gather together in the home in preparation of their departure from the land. The Bible tells us that God would send his death angel over the land of Egypt. In every house that was not covered with this blood, he would put to death the firstborn son of every household. But he made the statement, "But when I pass over and I see the blood, I will pass over you." It was a picture or a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ, where it covered the sins of the death angel, or if you will, it covered the sins from the judgment of God. So this morning, I want to just make two comments about this Passover feast and how it relates to Jesus being the Passover lamb. First, the Passover lamb in Exodus had to be sacrificed. That's how Luke words it. In verse number 7, it was a day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. When we make this observation, the Passover lamb in Exodus had to be sacrificed to cover God's people, first of all, from his judgment. In other words, the lamb's sacrifice was a substitution in that it served as a covering, and that lamb, as a picture, bore God's judgment on behalf of his people. Second observation we find in regards to the Passover lamb, is that the Passover lamb in Exodus had to be sacrificed to deliver God's people from bondage, the bondage in which they found themselves. The death of the firstborn son in every household in Egypt signified God's triumph in power and authority over the people. In the minds of the Egyptians, it was a battle of the gods. In fact, if you read the opening portion of the book of Exodus, you'll find that for everything that, in the first few plagues, and with every plague that God sent upon Egypt, it could be duplicated by the gods or the magicians of Egypt. They saw it as a competition against the God. But the God of Israel, in this final judgment, signified his triumph in power and authority over the Egyptians and over their gods. So in triumph, God destroyed the enemy's stronghold on his people and brought them deliverance. That is the picture that we have in the Old Testament account of the Exodus. And I want us to consider this. That as we think of the Passover lamb, and even as we consider Jesus as our Passover, other than their cries to God, other than their cries to their God, Jehovah, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, other than those cries for help, there is no evidence that Israel was in any way more righteous, more deserving, more holy, or special than the Egyptians. There was no distinction in their conduct. There is a distinction in their God, but there was no distinction in their behavior and in their conduct. As a matter of fact, as you read through the book of Exodus, as they depart from bondage into the wilderness, we learn rather quickly that they were idolatrous themselves. They were stiff-necked, and that's not my word. That is the Bible's word of them. They're a stiff-necked people, and they murmured against God almost from day one. These were God's people. The only difference between Israel and the Egyptians is that God, of his own volition, set them apart to himself from the world. Their deliverance from judgment and from bondage rested entirely upon God's covenant promise with their forefather Abraham, who lived 400 years prior. God had promised Abraham. And when we look at Abram, we note that Abram was no different than anyone else around him in his family or in his country that set him apart, that God would call him to himself. God found favor, Abram found favor in God's eyes, not because he was worthy, but because God was merciful and God was gracious. Israel's deliverance rested entirely upon God and the provision he made in the Passover lamb that had to be sacrificed. So as we look at the passage before us, as Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he did so as the Passover lamb that must be sacrificed to deliver God's people from bondage and damnation. This Passover, this Last Supper, that we call it, would be the final Passover that looked back to Egypt, at least for God's people. Now, Israel might continue to observe the Passover, looking back to Exodus, but those who truly are God's people, those who have truly come to faith in the Passover Jesus Christ, we no longer look back to Exodus. Egypt was a type, right? Jesus was the antitype. Egypt was the shadow. Jesus is the good thing or the better thing that came. It is the thing that casts the shadow. He is the real deal. He is the true Lamb of God who not merely covers our sin, but he takes it away. He pays for it, and he forgives us our sins. Jesus is our Passover lamb who had to be sacrificed to deliver us from the bondage of our sin and the eternal consequences of God's judgment. Well, I think most of us can apply that pretty quickly in regards to our salvation. We understand that God saves us not because of our own merit, not because of our own worth, not because you choose to show up on Sunday mornings to gather together, but God saves us upon by his mercy and by his grace, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. You do not become a Christian by becoming a Baptist. You become a Christian by Christ and his work on your behalf. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul gives us a different application, and it is an application that is meant for the local body. It is meant for the local church. It is meant for you and for me, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, who gather together as God's people here at 1938 Canton Avenue for the Church of Calvary Baptist Church, we call ourselves Calvary Baptist Church. He refers to Jesus as our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, applying this metaphor to the very specific way to a church. He applies it to the practice of godliness in the church. And he warns against tolerating sin within the body. He's not even talking about the lost. He's talking about those who know Christ as their Savior. He's not speaking of the unregenerate who may attend when the church gathers, but he addresses the saints who as a corporate body refused to address sin in their midst in Corinth. The church in Corinth boasted in their tolerance toward those among them who were given to sin. I'm not talking about being spies on one another. I'm not talking about those who fall, who wrestle with sin in their lives. We're talking about habitual sin that took place in their lives. They were boasting in regards to their tolerance to this man who was living with his stepmother in an immoral way. So Paul writes to them, he says, your boasting of your tolerance is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's the same term that is used in Luke chapter 22, because it was the feast of unleavened bread. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So if you allow a little bit of sin to be tolerated in your midst, don't you know that it will soon affect or infect the whole body one day? So his instruction and his application is cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. That is, you have been washed and you have made clean. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How does Paul apply the idea or the concept that Jesus is our Passover? He calls the saints to godliness. He calls the gathering of the saints to hold one another accountable in their walk with the Lord. Who is the Savior? He is the Passover that must be sacrificed. Second of all, he is the Savior who sees the beginning from the end. Look in verse number 7 once again. He came to the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And then he gives them instructions of what will take place. Enter the city. You'll see a man carrying a water jug, which is actually a woman's job in that culture. Not today. In that culture, that was a woman's job. But you'd see a man carrying a jug, follow him, talk to the master of the house, and so forth. And what Luke brings out is simply this. And they went and they found it. Verse number 13, they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, Matthew and Mark both give the same account that takes place in the upper room in this here. So we would read it and think, well, why did he do that? Was it just kind of a neat little ditty for them to remember? I think that Luke includes this part of the narrative to remind us who Jesus is. The thrust of this event is Jesus' knowledge of who Peter and John would encounter and of the upper room that would be available. I believe that as we read this passage, that displays the divine attribute of Jesus' omniscience. It reminds us that when Jesus emptied himself to be born in the likeness of man, he did not cease to be God. Rather, he gave up his divine prerogative and in humility subjected himself to the death of the cross. He laid aside those things. But because he is God, he knows the beginning from the end. And if we were to state Luke's intent in recording this event, we might state it like this. God, in Christ, our Savior, knowing the beginning and the end, ordains and accomplishes all things for his glory and the good of his people. Okay? I want to read that again. God in Christ, our Savior, knowing the beginning and the end, ordains and accomplishes all things for his glory and the good of his people. So if we would look at that intent of Luke in the context of this passage, what this means directly is that Jesus knew what he was about to face at the hands of his enemies, and he knew what he would endure in being made sin for us. We are reminded that he knew from eternity past that the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And he knew that for the sake of our redemption, it would please the Father to crush him and to put him to grief. And yet, Jesus willingly laid his life down for his glory and the good of his people. I think that often we get caught up in the physical aspect of the cross, so much so that we forget that there was a greater suffering, a greater trial upon Jesus than just the abuse of the Roman soldiers. I think there was a greater struggle than the denial and the rejection of his own people. The prophet Isaiah said that it pleased the Father to crush him, that he bore my sin upon his shoulders, and he bore the sin of every person who has entered into this world upon him, and he bore the wrath of God on my behalf. That's why in just a couple of hours later, you find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying and having sweat drops as though they were drops of blood because of the agony that he faced. His omniscience did not keep him from the cross because he saw beyond and he knew the outcome. And what would the outcome be? Again, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse number 10. And let me read to you how the New Living Translation reads. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering, that is Jesus, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. The writer of Hebrews, this is what the writer of Hebrews meant when he wrote that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knows the beginning and the end, and this Savior, knowing what he would face, willingly laid his life down for us. Prophetically, knowing the beginning from the end, Jesus promised to one day return to receive us to himself so that where he is, there we may be also. And even in the context of the Last Supper, in this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 22, Jesus spoke of the kingdom the Father assigned to him, where they would eat and drink at his table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. He even spoke of his coming, of his return, and of an establishing of his kingdom. So prophetically, the fact that he knows the end from the beginning gives us a confidence and a rest that what he has promised he will fulfill. As God's people, we find rest in knowing that Jesus knows that beginning from the end, that he promised a day when all things will be made right as he sits on his throne in righteousness and peace. We live in anticipation of a better day that is coming. That's not meant to be to have a pessimistic view on a day in which we live. It simply means that we live for a day in eternity. We live for what Christ has prepared for us. Contemporarily, knowing the beginning from the end, it is a comfort for us to know that Jesus holds our tomorrow in his hand. In other words, nothing that we face in this life or in the next is beyond the scope of our Savior's knowledge and the scope of his care for his people. Nothing. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We think we do. You have a to-do list that tells you what's going to happen tomorrow, but you don't. You don't even know what this afternoon holds. You have your plans. Perhaps you set your, hopefully you set your oven to turn the roast off on time, but you have plans for us, but you don't know. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And when tomorrow comes, we may not like what it brings. And because of sin, we live precariously in a fragile world. James asks us, what is our life? It is but a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. This prompts us to the necessity to entrust our lives to the one who sustains all things according to his purpose, knowing the beginning and the end. This prompts us to look to Christ, say, Lord, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I will entrust my life into your hands. Because no matter what tomorrow holds, we know that Jesus, our Savior, will lovingly care for us. Because of who he is, we know that whatever comes our way is good. It may not always seem to be good, but it will always be good, and that God is working to show forth his glory and to care for his own. Who is the Savior? He is the friend of sinners. Verses 14 through 16. The hour came. He reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I think one of the remarkable and beautiful things about Jesus coming into this world is that he came to save sinners. It still astounds me to think that he would do so. If you've been with us in our adult Sunday school class for the last several weeks, you know that God is of himself and has need of nothing else to be glorious. He did not need to create in order for him to add to his glory. He is glorious, period. He did not have to come into this world. But Jesus came, and he did come, and he came to save sinners. And I think it's a theme of Luke, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And the disciples were the first generation proof of this fact. The 12 men who reclined around the table with Jesus were not necessarily men who stood out in the community. Scripture tells us that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a zealot. That means that he was a political radical or a revolutionary associated with a zealot movement, which is interesting that Matthew and Simon worked side by side along with Jesus. But the vocation of the other six before Jesus, six that sat before Jesus, we don't know what they did, because apparently the Bible didn't think that was important. In addition, these men, as I've already stated, were men who struggled in their faith as they followed Jesus. Even after the Father had convicted their hearts of who he was, their faith still faltered at times. In fact, in just a few hours following this Passover meal, all but John would be scattered, leaving Jesus' side, and eventually hide from the authorities. Peter would soon publicly deny that he even knew Jesus. And yet Jesus expresses his earnest desire to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. Jesus is the Savior who is the friend of sinners. But I want us to define what it means to be a friend of Jesus. Because the word friend is not mentioned in this passage of Scripture, but the actions is the same actions that we find in another place of Jesus' friends. It's found in the Gospel of John, and it actually takes place on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus speaks to them. This is what Jesus says to his disciples, and this is the description he gives to us of those who are his friends. See if we can pick up the concept of what it means that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing." Okay, there you go. A servant just does what his master tells him to do. He doesn't know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends. Why? Because all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Do you get that concept there? You are my friends because I have disclosed to you what is going on or what is about to take place. In other words, as they sit in Luke chapter 22, as they sit at the Passover, as they're about to take this Passover meal, as they begin to drink of the cup that would represent the blood of Jesus Christ that would be shed on their behalf, as they begin to eat this bread that is representative or metaphor of the body that is to be broken, he is including his disciples in what is about to take place. They were about to begin a venture that they would have never imagined. And so Jesus says back in John 15, in regards to you being my friends, and all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go, and that you would bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." This is the gist of what is taking place in our passage before us. You are going to be sent out, and I am going to impart to you this ministry of the gospel. He said, "You are my friends because I have disclosed to you what I have called you to do. You are part of the ministry of the gospel." In other words, you're the inside loop. You're in the know. God has revealed to you his truth. And that truth is to be carried around the world. These 11 men, and then you include Matthias and you include Paul, they were the men that laid, that preached the gospel. They laid the foundation for the church. We call that the New Testament today. Laid the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And upon that foundation, everything else is built. The foundation of Jesus Christ. That's why we meet today. Because these 11 men, these men were God's friends, the friends of their Savior. And they were in the ministry, that earthly ministry, the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, proclaim the gospel that Christ came to save sinners. The same is true of you and of me. That God doesn't call you his servant, he calls you his friend. Why? Because you are a part of the ministry. You are a part of what God is doing. You're a part of the work of spreading this gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ to every creature, whether it be here in Hot Springs or in Fall River County or in South Dakota or the uttermost parts of the world. We are a part of what God is doing. So while the Passover anticipates the coming day when Christ will establish his kingdom, we would look forward to the day would come. But in the meantime, before he returns, we would, as his friends, all come after, all would continue to carry the gospel throughout the world. We are participating in what God has done. He is a Savior who is the friend of sinners in that he has called us to himself and he has chosen to use flawed, weak, wooden, or vessels of clay for his purpose and his glory. Jesus is the friend of sinners, calling us to himself so that by his life, by his power and authority, we might be in fellowship with him, preaching the gospel until he comes. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself, and then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. With this in mind, Jesus instructs his disciples in two areas, and we'll return to these next week. First of all, keep your eyes on me. That is, the regular observance of the Lord's table reminds us who we serve and the reason we exist. Do this in remembrance of me. Second, love one another. The word love is not used again in this text, but when Jesus instructs his disciples to take up the cup and divide it among themselves, he is teaching them that they were in this thing together. We are in this thing together. And the carrying of the gospel of Christ cannot be done in isolation. Third, live in hope. Throughout the entire discourse of his Passover meal, Jesus assured his disciples, and he assures us that there is a better day coming. This isn't meant as pessimism of where we live today. Rather, it is a message of hope that we have a purpose in this world that turns the hearts of many to our God and Creator, Jesus Christ. Who is the Savior? He is our Passover, delivering us from the bondage and condemnation of sin. He is our hope, knowing the beginning from the end and promised return. He is our friend, calling us into his life and ministry for the sake of eternity. Thank you, Father, for being our Savior. Thank you for delivering us from our own selves, from delivering us from our own sin, its bondage and the condemnation because of it. Thank you for setting us aside to yourself, not upon our own merit. Otherwise, none of us would be called. But thank you for calling us alongside of what you are doing and choosing to use us as your people to carry out your work in this world who so desperately needs you. May we as your church corporately be a testimony in our community that would show forth Christ. May we as your people, as individual members of the body of Christ, live in this world in a way that would magnify Christ. May we truly live with Christ as though Christ is our Passover, and we remember who he is and why we live and why we have life. May we live in hope of your soon return. And may we live as friend, as your friend, in fellowship with you as we serve you in this present world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.